So, Exodus chapter 40, just to explain, some of you, I'm sure, are very familiar with the tabernacle and all its symbolism and so on. Others may not be quite so. And therefore, I've actually got a picture up. Well, we're going to have a picture up on the overhead in a minute, and I'm going to point to the various elements as Simon reads it. With my laser pointer. I've always had a desire to stand at the front with a laser pointer. So this is the fulfillment of a personal dream. This is a very, very special moment this morning. I do have one or two issues with the picture. I'll mention those a bit later on. But anyway, if we can bring that up, chaps. Okay, Simon, so, sorry, I don't know what you're reading it, do you? So Exodus 40, sorry, bear with me, from verses 17 through to 34.
And it came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was raised up. So Moses raised up the tabernacle, fastened its sockets, set up its boards, put in its bars, and raised up its pillars. And he spread out the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent on top of it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark, inserted the poles through the rings of the ark, and put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle, hung up the veil of the covering, and partitioned off the ark of the testimony as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tabernacle of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil. And he set the bread in order upon it before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tabernacle of meeting, across from the table on the south side of the tabernacle. And he lit the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the gold altar in the tabernacle of meeting in front of the veil. And he burned sweet incense on it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He hung up the screen at the door of the tabernacle. And he put the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered upon it the burnt offering and the grain offering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and put water there for washing. And Moses, Aaron and his sons would wash their hands and their feet with water from it. Whenever they went into the tabernacle of meeting, and when they came near the altar, they washed, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar, and hung up the screen of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle.
Thank you, Simon. Let me just read that last verse again, verse 34. Then, so after all that was done, the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And that is very much our desire. That's the aim. That's the whole purpose of the building, that having been set up according to the ordinances that God gives, that then the glory of the Lord can fill it, and the presence of God can be in that tabernacle. Now, just in this connection, let me read two more verses of scripture to you, or another couple of passages. So Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6, don't worry about turning there, but it says, from verse 5, Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm unto the end. So there you have it. We are his house. And then finally from Ephesians chapter 2. So then, from verse 19, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So we are to be joined together, growing together, being fitted together into a holy temple in the Lord, to be a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And as I say, the tabernacle is a building where the Lord gives lots of instructions, a huge amount of detail about how it was to be built, what it's to be built from. And these things all speak to us of what we are to become individually, yes, and they all speak about our personal experience with the Lord, but very much corporately as well. So could we have the next diagram, please? That's fine. Okay, so I just wanted to just very briefly look at some of the furniture and some of the things it speaks about. Just, I suppose, to whet your appetite if you're not familiar, maybe just to give you a bit of a handle on being able to understand some of these things if you've not maybe considered them so much before. But this is just a real brief overview. So there's the altar of burnt offering. You would have entered from the east. There would have been the hangings all round the outer court, which would have had dimensions of 150 feet long, 75 feet wide, hangings of linen. And if you go through the doorway, you first meet the altar of burnt offering. It's the place of sacrifice. It speaks about the cross of Christ and him being our sacrifice. Essentially, it's to do with new birth, the price being paid, Christ becoming the sacrifice that took the punishment of God on our behalf. It's justification. The person would then move from the altar of burnt offering to the laver. And here the priests would have washed their hands and their feet just to remove the dirt that you would accumulate just in everyday life. And in the same kind of way, though we are justified when we come to the cross, we also need to come to the Lord regularly to make sure that we are washed, that we are regularly cleansed. The scripture speaks of the washing of water by the word. And the brazen altar, that would have happened. But I think it also speaks of sanctification. It's that ongoing process whereby the righteousness that is credited to us at the cross, that we enter into by faith, then becomes ours in practice. And we begin to live the righteousness of Christ that we receive by faith at Calvary. That all happens prior to entering into the holy place. So you would have then gone through the first veil, the screen, into the holy place. And there were three objects there. So on the north side, there was the table of showbread. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And so understand that when he taught us to pray, give us today our daily bread, it's not about the stuff on your plate, because we were told not to pray about that, because the Lord, your Father in heaven, knows what you need before you ask him. It's a spiritual thing, I believe, primarily, that we are to come to God and ask him for that food for our souls, daily nourishment. Are you feeding on Christ? And we feed on Christ, the living word, as we give ourselves to the written word. The table of showbread. There was also on the eastern side, in front of the veil, there was the altar of incense. And we read a bit in the book of Revelation, the incense being the prayers of the saints. So this is the place of prayer. It's the place of worship. And there is, notice that's in direct line to the Ark of the Covenant, which really speaks of the character and the presence of God. But prayer on the altar of incense. How's your prayer life? There had to be heat for the incense to rise. How warm is your heart toward the Lord? But notice, this is so important, there was the candlestick. on the southern side. And it was a single piece of gold, beaten into a candlestick with seven branches, and the lamps were set therein, and the lamps would have shed their light onto both the table of showbread and the altar of incense. And this is so instructive. Apart from that lampstand, there wouldn't have been any light getting into the holy place. And that really says that when we come to the things of God, when we are seeking to grow in our faith, when we're seeking to understand the scriptures, when we're seeking to pray, natural light, natural understanding is no good. You cannot, that's why it says in 1 Corinthians, the natural mind, man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. Because they are foolishness to him, because they're spiritually appraised. Natural light is useless here. It has to be the light of the candlestick. And it's one single piece. And Ephesians 4 says there is one Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. And yet it has seven lamps. And we read about the seven spirits of God. And you can read in Isaiah 11. The seven different aspects, you might say. The sevenfold spirit of God. And I'll leave you to look at that yourselves. But it's beautifully described here. One spirit. And in a sense, but yet, the sevenfold spirit. And there's one candlestick with seven lamps. And this is so vital that when you come to the word of God, it's the Holy Spirit who illuminates it to you. You need the light from the candlestick if you're going to go to the altar of showbread. The bread that was on it was literally called the bread of the face. I think that's beautiful. You know, as we come to the scriptures and as the Holy Spirit illuminates them for you, it can be to you like gazing into the face of God himself. And our prayer, that altar of incense, again, must be illuminated by the Holy Spirit himself. And so the baptism in the Holy Spirit is critical. And if you feel like I'm just really struggling to get that much out of the Word of God, and I'm struggling to perceive things spiritually in prayer, then maybe you just need a bit more oil in your lamp. And you need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And then there was the next veil. And then wherein the high priest only went once a year. And there was the ark, rather, of the covenant, within which were the two tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments. It speaks about the character of God, his righteousness, his perfection, his beauty. Yet also, really, it's the death sentence for every man or woman that's ever lived. It's the righteous law that demands that justice be done. It's really the testimony that testifies to us of our separation from God. And yet, wonder of wonders, the Ark of the Covenant had on top of it a mercy seat of pure gold. And joined to that mercy seat were two cherubim facing one another, wings outstretched and touching. And there's lots of symbolism there, but the people of God, totally connected to the mercy of God. And on the mercy of God we stand. And we dare not lift the lid and start trying to live by the law, because it only demands our death. But if we live and if we stand upon the mercy of God, then we can stand indeed and be joined together. These are wonderful and rich things. And they all happen within the tabernacle. So that was a very brief overview. But really the subject for this morning, the thing I want to look at, is to do with the structure of the building itself. So would you like to turn, please, to Exodus 25. And I suppose I want to entitle this section, Principles of Construction. So from verse 1. And yeah, we can turn that off now. That's fine. Thank you. It says, then the Lord spoke to Moses. When? After Exodus 24, verse 18, which says, Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And he was praying, we know that. Please notice, this is the first incredibly important lesson. In the building of the house of God, the instructions were given after a considerable period of time in prayer. Prayer was it was out of that place of prayer that God gave the instructions for how the house of God was to be built. And the same is true today. Which is why the scripture says, Psalm 127 verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house, they labour in vain who build it. And how is it that the Lord is going to build the house? As we wait upon him and receive instruction as to the mind of God and the direction and the instructions he's giving. So very practically, which is why we will never tire of saying, I trust, that the prayer meetings are so vital. They're not just an extra because Christians pray. No. Everything we are comes out of prayer, really. If we're to have any idea of what God is really calling us to do, if we're to really know what he wants us to be as a people, if we are to be fitted together into this dwelling place of God in the Spirit, then it comes out of the place of prayer. Moses spent 40 days and 40 nights praying and fasting and seeking the face of God, and then God spoke to him. Prayer is the priority, it's the starting place for building the house of God. So the Lord spoke to Moses saying, tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. This is the contribution you are to raise from them. Gold, silver and bronze. Blue, purple and scarlet material. Fine linen. Goat hair. Ram skins dyed red. Porpoise skins. Acacia wood. Oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. According to all that I am going to show you, as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it. So this contribution of all the material for the building was to come from the people. This is so lovely. It wasn't just going to be furnished by the leaders. No, it was the entire congregation were going to bring something to contribute to the building. And so it is today with the house of God. The leaders of the church do not build the church. The church is built by the contribution of every single member. And as we are to be fitted together into a building, it's as each individual man, woman, child brings that which is their contribution, so the materials for the building itself are gathered. And there's something lovely about this. They all had to bring, just take for example the linen, and the different materials they brought. I don't imagine that every piece of linen had exactly the same shade of blue or the identical shade of purple. I don't think so. I don't think that they were the same weave or the same weight or the same texture. There would have been a variety. There were some differences. And that's fine. And it's wonderful, actually, when each person brings something and we each bring our own contribution. And there's something unique, in a sense, that we all have with God, isn't there? We all have our own understanding of him. Now, please, I'm not saying that our understanding is sort of subjectively defines what God is. No, of course, God is God. But what I'm saying is our experience of him means that we all have a different texture to the fabric we bring. We all have a bit of a different shade to our experience of God. And that's lovely. And so what I'm trying to say is we're not all trying to be conformed to each other. There's no expectation. We've all got to be exactly the same in order for the church of God to work. No. And it's lovely, the variety there is of backgrounds, of experiences, and yet brought together and handed over to the craftsman. And it's woven together so beautifully, and so the building comes up. There's a variety amongst the people of God, which is tremendous. And notice, please, the basis on which these things were brought. It says, from every man whose heart moves him. And we read elsewhere in Exodus that it was a free will offering. You see, as we are seeking to be the house of God together, it's built from free will offerings. There's no compulsion. So Simon's not going to come round with a big stick if you don't volunteer to put the chairs out in the morning. Okay, there is no compulsion. It's a free will offering. Whether it's the teas and coffees, the stewardship team, stewarding team, or the Sunday school, or whatever it may be, it's the free will offerings. And every man whose heart moves him. Dear friends, learn to recognize if your heart is moved over something, that may just be the Lord is just prompting you to serve the church, to bring a contribution in a particular way. So just be aware of that. And verse 8, let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. This is always, ever has been, ever will be the desire of God. He wants to dwell among his people. And so it is at the end of time. We read in Revelation 21. It says, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And it's almost as if you'll forgive me my imagination on this, it's great, at last, after all of this, we've got there. Now the tabernacle of God is among men. And he's striven with men for centuries and millennia and decades, getting my words mixed up. And at times he's found a nation where he can dwell. At times he's looking for individuals where he can dwell. But ultimately, God wants to dwell among his people. And that is the church. Nothing more, nothing less. God among his people. According to all I'm going to show you, as the pattern of the tabernacle and its furniture, just so you shall construct it. Now I want to add a caveat here as we begin to look into some of the details. First of all, I cannot possibly cover all the details this morning. There's way too much here. There's so much significance in the numbers of things, the dimensions, the colours, how they were fitted together. We could have a year of sermons on it all. So if I don't include things, that's probably deliberate. Please forgive me for that. The second thing is to say, we need to be careful with how we handle these sorts of scriptures. Things which are in the Word of God allegorically, yes, as the tabernacle is. It was a physical structure, absolutely, but it's instructing us under the new covenant of certain things. Things we understand from it, we need to make sure are firmly rooted in the plain teaching of scripture elsewhere in the Word of God. Okay, so it may be that you differ with me in my interpretation of some of the aspects of the tabernacle. You are absolutely at liberty to do so. I trust, however, that the way I choose to apply it will be according to, as I say, the plain teaching of Scripture elsewhere. So I hope there'll be a little less room for disagreement on that. But of course, we are nonetheless to weigh all things and make sure that what's being said from the front today and every other day is indeed biblical. So, that said, let us look, first of all, at the boards and the bars. So, this is page 4 of my notes. But for you, Exodus 26. The next verse, next chapter along. From verse 15. Then you shall make the boards for the tabernacle of acacia wood, standing upright. Let's just open this up as we go through. So the building itself was built of boards. And I think that speaks of us as believers. We're all boards, okay? Some of us are more rigid than us, rigid than others. And they stand upright. That's good, isn't it? Uprightness in the believer's life. It ought to be there. Let's be upright in all our dealings. And I trust that we can stand upright in the presence of God and not have to bow out of shame or guilt. 10 cubits shall be the length of each board and 1.5 cubits the width of each board. There shall be 2 tenons for each board fitted to one another. Thus you shall do for all the boards of the tabernacle. You shall make the boards of the tabernacle 20 for the south side. You shall make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards. two sockets under one board for its two tenons, and two sockets under another board for its two tenons. And then that's repeated for the south side of the tabernacle. If we go down to verse 22, for the rear of the tabernacle, to the west, you shall make six boards. Then there were boards in the corners. So let's continue down to 26 now. Then you shall make bars of acacia wood, five for the boards of one side of the tabernacle, and five bars for the boards of the other side of the tabernacle, and five bars for the boards of the side of the tabernacle to the rear side, to the west. And the middle bar in the centre of the boards shall pass through from end to end. You shall overlay the boards with gold, and make their rings of gold as holders for the bars, and you shall overlay the bars with gold. So the boards were made of acacia wood. Wood, as that which grows out of the earth, it's something that's natural, speaks of humanity. So we are natural people, we are humans. Naturally speaking, of course, we are to be spiritual men and women, but nonetheless, we are human. The tremendous thing is that the boards were overlaid with gold. Turn the projector off, thank you. So in our humanity, God sees us in Christ. Gold speaking of that which is divine. But we are also to put on Christ as well. I find this really good. There's always this, two aspects. There's our position in Christ, what God has done and declared us to be. And yet there is what we are in practice. And what we are in practice needs to increasingly match what we are by faith. Does that make sense? So yes, hallelujah, God sees us in Christ. We're overlaid with gold. And yet, the Lord's desire is that we should be clothed with Christ. And you can read about that in Paul's epistles. They had tenons. So each board had two bits sort of poking out the bottom. And as I look around the room, I notice that you've all got a couple of tenons hanging off the end of you. So we might ask, well, what are your tenons planted on? What are you standing on? Now these boards, the tenons, had sockets of silver. These sockets were joined, and the tenons of the boards would have sort of slipped into the sockets, and these sockets of silver were embedded in the sand, or the whatever ground the tabernacle was erected on. Now in the scriptures, silver speaks of atonement. So if you just like to keep your fingers in Exodus 26, go forward to chapter 30. Let's read from verse 11. The Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, when you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, then each one of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, so that there will be no plague among them when you number them. This is why the plague came when David took a census of Israel, because this ransom wasn't paid. This is what everyone who is numbered shall give. Half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary, the shekel is 20 gerahs, half a shekel as the contribution to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered from 20 years old and over shall give the contribution to the Lord. The rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less than the half shekel when you give the contribution to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. And then we see in chapter 38, this is actually paid in silver. So I think this is so instructive. The connection of silver with redemption, the price of being redeemed. Redeemed to be bought back. So there was, just think it through, there was a socket of silver. The price for that was paid in order for the people to be numbered amongst the congregation of Israel. If you want to be numbered among God's people, that can only happen through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And it's that redemption that is the socket of every board. It's the foundation. And dear friends, the only foundation for your life as a believer is if your tenons, if your feet are firmly planted in the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Nothing else will number you among the people of God. Attendance at church won't get you numbered among God's people. Christian parents won't. Adherence to a particular denomination won't. The only thing, the only price that can pay for you to be counted as one of God's people is redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And that's what the silver speaks of. It's beautiful, isn't it? And this is in the ground. I love that. It's rooted. It's established. How well established are you? How well grounded are you? Are you firmly planted? But friends, put all your hope in the redemption. And I want to speak to you this morning if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I say, you may have come to church. You may be, in quotation marks, a good person, as people like to say. Dear friends, none of that cuts it with God. You need to get your feet planted on the redemption that is in Jesus Christ and that he paid the price for your sins. And only when that's become personally real for you are you counted among the people of God. Be sure of that footing. It's the only firm foundation for any board in the tabernacle, is the socket of silver, redemption. So the boards were upright, they were set in redemption, they were overlaid with gold, that divine quality. But they were held together with bars, and we read about this. There were five bars. And the thing that comes to me, as I think about this, these five bars, turn to Ephesians 4, please. These are just my thoughts, I've not read this anywhere else. But nonetheless, I commend it to you for your consideration anyway. Scriptures teach of a fivefold ministry. So Ephesians 4, let me just pick out one or two verses. Verse 3 instructs us to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So the context here is unity. It then goes on through verses 4 to 6 to talk about the oneness that is in God himself. And then goes on to speak about these ministries. So from verse 11, he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors, and some as teachers. Five ministries. Four, what are they for? The equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. These five ministries are operating. Now, yes, some of them have an outward application, clearly, particularly that of the evangelist. But they're actually for the building up of the body of Christ to enable it to serve, to enable it to operate correctly. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith. They are unto unity. And I think this is tremendous. If you didn't have the bars in place, you'd have all the boards flopping all over everywhere, wouldn't you? And it's no good if the boards are all doing their own thing. The boards need to be standing shoulder to shoulder together. And that's what I think of it. That's why I have a bit of an issue with the picture that was up on the front. It was the best I could find. But it showed you the boards kind of separate. I don't think it was like that. I think they were absolutely butted up together. A solid structure. No gaps between them. That's how I understand it. And the Lord wants us to be like that, but united together, strengthened. And this is what these bars are to do. Until we all attain, verse 13, to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there. See, boards without bars can be tossed around easily. Get the bars in place, things improve. Not carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And there's a unity that comes when the bars are in place. And I think it's one of the great tragedies of our day that for all the boards there may be in the house of God, there aren't very many bars. And I really feel this, that there are so few genuine apostles. Maybe more who would like to call themselves apostles, but how many true apostles are there really in our land in this day? How many real prophets do we have? How many people do we really have? I'm not just talking about those who exercise the gift of prophecy from time to time as the Spirit moves upon them, but a prophet. Very, very rare breed. True pastors, true teachers, real evangelists. And may the Lord strengthen us. And may I speak to anybody here whose heart is stirred. We need the bars in the house of God. And if you will pursue God, and we cannot dictate to God what any of us will be, he fits us into the body as he pleases. But my, oh my, how we need the bars to hold the board together if we are to be the house of God. So these bars are there. Now, you may wish to interpret the bars differently, but nonetheless, I think the doctrine stands. We need this effective ministry within the house of God. And so the wooden structure, three-sided wooden structure, was built. And then on top of that, there were some coverings. So let's turn now to back to chapter 26. Verse 1. Exodus 26, verse 1. For the sake of time, I shan't read the whole passage. But essentially, there were 10 curtains that were made. They each had dimensions of 28 cubits by 4, or approximately 42 feet by 6 feet. And they were two groups of 5 curtains each. And really for me, this speaks of what we read of back in Ephesians. Don't worry about turning there. There were two groups of curtains, and they had loops of blue, 50 loops along the outermost sides, and there were clasps of gold to hold them together. Two groups joined, but initially separate, and then joined together. So what's this? When I put this to you, Ephesians 2:13. For he himself, the Lord Jesus, is our peace, who made both groups into one. This is Jew and Gentile. And broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity. So it goes on, verse 16. And might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, and having put to death the enmity. And so we are made into one new man. I think that's wonderful. That in Christ, Jew and Gentile together make this tabernacle in terms of the church of God worldwide. But so the curtains were there, and they were made out of very particular materials, and there's real beauty in this description. So they were blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. Linen speaks of righteousness. In a sense, the base fabric really is righteousness. And how essential that is. And these things all speak about the Lord Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of all these things. But it also challenges us as to what we need to become. There is righteousness, the linen. Secondly, there is blue. They have blue colour, blue thread. And I can't give you chapter and verse for this, but blue, I think, represents that which is heavenly. The sky is being blue. And we are to be a heavenly people. We have been seated with Christ in heavenly places. Therefore, we are instructed to seek that which is above. Colossians 3:1. What are you seeking, dear friends? If we want to be the house of God, and if we want to together form part of this furnishings, that happens as we are increasingly a heavenly people. We are strangers and aliens here on earth. We read in Hebrews 11, those great men and women of faith, it says they were seeking a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And folks, it's as you set your mind to seek heaven, that we can become increasingly the house of God. Oh, help, may the Lord help us not to be so consumed with the things of this world. And they are, many of them are perfectly legitimate things, things we have to do, responsibilities around us. Yes, we must fulfill those. But ultimately, where does our heart lie? What are we seeking after? Where's your treasure? Store up treasure for yourselves in heaven. I hope there are good, solid threads of blue in your life and my life, to be heavenly people. Purple is the colour of kingship, it's royalty. Jesus was dressed in a purple robe as the soldiers mocked him and gave him the crown of thorns and so on. We are made together kings and priests. So it's to do with authority. This is a tremendous thing. So, yes, a king, yes, he's on the throne, he's sat down, and that's true of us, but it's to do with learning to exercise the authority that God wants to give to his people. And that, can I say, that particularly happens as we pray together corporately, and we begin to understand the mind of God. And as we, just to give you an example, Matthew 16, that which you bind on earth literally says, shall be, having been bound in heaven. Folks, we cannot just stand up and start to declare or claim authority from God willy-nilly. No, it's not like that. It's what God has done in heaven, we may decree or declare or proclaim or loose or bind, etc., on earth. And that requires that we come to understand what God is doing. That's why we need to learn to hear. That's why we need, oh my, that's why we need the candlestick shining its light on the altar of incense. By the Spirit we are instructed. Because our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and so on. Do you see? So it's about exercising authority in the real way that God wants us to. And that involves maturity. You don't put a baby on the throne. So, purple. The Lord wants us to come to maturity, to royalty, to authority. And there is scarlet, which surely speaks primarily about the blood that flowed, that we may be cleansed. Has the blood of Christ touched your life? And does it continue to do so? Are we living in a place where we are constantly forgiven and cleansed, and whereby the atoning work of Christ at the cross is effective in our lives? Scarlet, beautiful. And so you see scarlet threads elsewhere in the scripture. Interesting study to do. So there are these curtains over the tabernacle. And then above them, and I think I'm going to have to stop with the coverings because we're running out of time. Above them were curtains of goat's hair. These were slightly longer in their dimensions. So the first curtains wouldn't have actually quite touched the ground. I think that's quite significant in itself. But then there were the curtains of goat's hair over the top. This is quite a coarse fabric. Not a thing of luxury. And that just reminds me of the fact that we read in Isaiah 53. There was no majesty that we should look upon him, nor beauty that we should desire him. Let me just read it to you, rather than recalling it imperfectly. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You know, I think there are, if I'm understanding it correctly, that goat's hair could have been one of the materials involved in sackcloth. So there is that connection with mourning. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But for all the beauty of that first set of curtains, there was a covering of goat's hair. And there were actually other coverings beyond them. So the outward appearance of the tabernacle was really quite unimpressive. For all the ornate beauty of the gold and so on inside, it would have just been skins on the outside. Well, skins, of course, speak of sacrifice and death, don't they? But I think the thing I want to take from this is that as the house of God, we are, if I can say this, beautiful inwardly in the sight of God, but quite probably very plain and normal and mundane and despised, in fact, in the sight of men. And so it is to be. And there's something wrong if we're trying to make ourselves attractive to the world outwardly. And which is why I have such an issue with so-called seeker-friendly approach. Okay? Or any kind of church growth model that takes a survey of the area and says, what do you want church to be? We'll do that for you. That is not how the tabernacle was built. We are to find those things and build into our own lives individually and then fit together corporately that which is beautiful in the sight of God. And then it's covered with skins. And to those who are outside, it may just be ugly. And so it is. But to those who come through the door, they see the beauty. Do you see? And we're in danger. If we start trying to make it attractive outwardly, we lose something. So we need to be careful what we try to be. We are seeking to please God and not men. There were the goat's hairs. Above that, ram's skins, dyed red. Again, red, the colour of sacrifice. Bloodshed. But the rams had a particular application in the consecration and the ordination of the saints. Of course, it speaks to us beautifully of the utter consecration of the Lord Jesus Christ. His life wholly given to God. And at a time when the disciples were asking him about food, he said, my meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Isn't that lovely? His meat, his bread, that which nourished him, that which strengthened him, that which satisfied him, that which he enjoyed was to do the will of God and accomplish that for which God sent him. Utter consecration to the service and the will of God. What a challenge. And then there were the skins on the very outer layer. It's not quite clear, I think, what the animal was, whether it was, some versions say badgers, other versions say porpoises. Unless there was a skin on the outside, which is that sort of protective layer. Would have had a practical application of being waterproof. Yet, as I say, it's this covering that, in a sense, shields the beauty of it from an outside eye. And so there you have the boards in their sockets, the bars that held them together, and their coverings over the top. And time has got away from us, so we're going to have to leave it there. But there's very much more, and I'm sure if you give yourselves to looking at it and studying it, the Lord will be pleased to give you much revelation on it. Shall we pray and commit these things to the Lord?